The scripture lesson for today is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, beginning at the first verse and continuing through verse 20, the whole of chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, having fallen away, having tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 24th chapter of the book of Leviticus, there is an account which is rather shocking, I think, for those who read it the first time, or for those who may have read it before and who have forgotten it in the meantime. It tells of a man, probably a young adult as we would call him today, who was the son of an Israelite mother, Shelomith of the tribe of Dan, and of an Egyptian father, who strove with an Israelite in the camp. That is, he got into a fight with another member of the people of God. And it says that during the course of that argument, whatever it was, and whether it was in the heat of the conflict or whether it was more or less deliberately as a slur upon the other young man's national loyalty, he blasphemed the name of the Lord God and cursed, it says. And we are surprised, perhaps, to learn that he was immediately arrested for this offense. For apparently it was a rare one at that time among the children of Israel, and he was put in ward, that is, in prison, until it should be decided exactly what should be done with him. For he was not, after all, fully a member of the children of God. He was an Egyptian, according to his father, and therefore perhaps a foreigner and not a fellow citizen with the saints. And Moses, the man of God, received instructions from the Lord. And these instructions said the same law shall apply to the foreigner, to the stranger that is within thy gates, as applies to the Israelite himself. The blasphemer must die for his blasphemy. And we are liable to say, how horrible, how extreme. As a matter of fact, the people of this world do not think anything wrong with blasphemy at all, do they? By and large, they ridicule the very idea that there is anything more amiss with blasphemy than perhaps with some sort of fault in our manners. If we eat our peas with a knife or tuck our napkin in at the collar instead of laying it nicely upon our lap, that's about as serious as blasphemy and vulgarity seem to the people of this world. They will utterly laugh at the idea that there is any real offense committed when we blaspheme the name of God. And I well remember in the state of New Jersey, which has been my home for so many years, a revision of the penal code was undertaken about 5 or 6 years ago. And the reporters at that time had a great deal of fun in pointing out all of the old-fashioned laws that still stood upon the statute books of our state, some of which dated all the way back to the colonial era, because, of course, New Jersey was one of the original 13 colonies that made up this country in 1776. And among the laws that they thought extremely amusing that they should continue to exist in a modern civilized society was one that forbade blasphemy and that put it down among the offenses that were to be punished by fine and imprisonment. So far have the people of this world gone astray from the word of God, haven't they? For God considers blasphemy to be a horrible crime. And he states his feeling about it in this incident, that it is worthy of death. Now, it is not necessary, of course, for modern states, which are essentially secular organizations, which have their foundation outside of the revelation of Almighty God in His Word, to prescribe such extreme penalties for blasphemy. The laws that are given to us in the books of Moses, which have to do with the civil institutions of Israel, have passed away as laws for modern society. They were given for Israel during the period during which it was a state among states. And they are no longer as such regulative for modern states, to be sure, but they remain written in the Word of God. They remain written there for us to read and to see because, my friends, they demonstrate the eternal attitude of Almighty God towards certain things. And His attitude towards blasphemy is and remains a most serious one indeed. And we hear it once again in that third of His Ten Commandments, which He spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, and which He later wrote with His own finger upon two tables of stone. And you'll find it for yourself in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus in the 7th verse, where it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." That is, the Lord doesn't consider it to be something excusable. The Lord doesn't consider it to be something amusing. The Lord doesn't consider it to be merely a breach of good manners. The Lord considers blasphemy and everything associated with it to be a sin worthy of eternal death. And our catechism takes and applies this and explains this commandment at great length and applies it to a number of situations. In fact, it treats the third commandment in a lengthier way than it does any of the other commandments. And I shall explain just why this was so historically in just a few moments. But you'll find the explanation in questions 99 through 102 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it is asked, first of all, what is required in the third commandment? And listen to the answer. That we must not, by cursing or by false swearing, we call that perjury, nor yet by unnecessary oaths, profane or abuse the name of God. And listen, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And in some, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who seek not as much as in them lies to hinder and forbid the same? Answer, yes, truly. For no sin is greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Wherefore he even commanded it to be punished by death. And Leviticus 24 is, of course, one of the references here. 101, may we not swear by the name of God in a religious manner? Yes, when the magistrate requires it, or it may be needful otherwise to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to the glory of God and our neighbor's good. For such swearing is grounded in God's word, and therefore was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testament. And 102, may we swear by the saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is a calling upon God as the only searcher of hearts to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. We shall consider today, as God may give us grace and guidance, the blessed name of God. And I want to divide the subject into two portions. First of all, the meaning of that name. And secondly, the use of that name. And when we think of the meaning of that name, we must realize that it is a very significant name indeed, the name of Almighty God, which may not be true of your name or of mine. Our names are syllables, to be sure, which we form with our teeth and lips and mouths and vocal cords, and which go out into the air and fall upon the ear of our neighbors, by which we are identified in the midst of the world and separated from other people. And by and large, we do not think about the meaning of those names. Oh, some parents may indeed look up in books what the meaning of names is and may give names to their children on that basis, but it is not the common everyday practice. I had occasion one time to look up my own given names, and I found that the name Charles meant an ordinary fellow, the ordinary little man, so to speak, and that the name William meant one who had a well-furnished or well-made helmet. And I'm very sure that my parents had no conception whatsoever of the meaning of those names when they gave them to me. They simply named me after my father, who was also Charles William. And I'm sure that his parents had no conception of the meaning of those names when they gave them to him, for they named him after my father's brother, who was Will, and my mother's brother, who was Charlie, and so forth. That's the usual custom. Our names don't mean very much as a rule. The actual significance of the names, they're simply labels by which we are identified and separated from other people and by which we may be conveniently addressed. Not so the names of Almighty God. Not so. The first name that we read of him is found in the very first verse of the book of Genesis. And it simply stands as God in the ordinary translation. It represents the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a very meaningful name and represents the Almighty and ever-powerful God in all of the greatness of his threefold person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed forever. The second name of Almighty God that we find in the Scriptures is discovered in Genesis 2 and verse 4. The Lord, it is in the King James Version, with all capital letters. And it represents, as you realize, the great covenant name of God, Jehovah, as it's often said, or Yahweh, as some have translated it. The consonants are absolutely sure. The vowels are somewhat in doubt of that particular name in the Hebrew language, but we know a great deal about its meaning. It is revealed in Scripture itself. In Exodus 3, verse 14, for example, where Moses at the burning bush asks the God who spoke to him from the bush what his name is. He says, I am that I am. and the Hebrew of that particular expression is rendered Jehovah. And he goes on, when Moses asked, what God shall I say has sent me to the children of Israel? He says, say unto the children of Israel that I am Jehovah has sent you. It is a rich and meaningful name. And the meaning is further explained, and it is further amplified in Exodus chapter 33, for example, where God proclaims his holy name before Moses. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And again, we find that name proclaimed in the next chapter, chapter 34, when it says in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that's Jehovah. Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generations. And it says in verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped at the name of so great and so mighty and so wonderful a God as that. The self-existent one, the one who needs nothing of what is on earth, who needs none of the works of his hands, but who nonetheless is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jehovah, the Almighty God, is revealed in Scripture. And every other name that is given to him in the pages of the Scriptures is equally significant. Just think of some of them. For example, the Holy One of Israel is mentioned over and over again, isn't it? The Lord God of hosts or of Sabaoth is mentioned over and over again. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob is his name over and over again. And in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What rich and wonderful names have been given to the Lord our God. And when we think of the names that are given to the Mediator, the Son of God, whom he sent in the fullness of time into the world, we realize that these two are extremely significant, aren't they? In Matthew 1 and Luke 1, we read the message from heaven, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And we know that that is simply another form of the Old Testament name, Joshua, which is built upon the root, which means saving, for he will save his people from their sins. And in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That name Jesus Christ is a name of rich significance, isn't it? The Word of God, which is also his name according to John 1:1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. How rich a name is given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth and the blessedness. You see, every one of the divine names is filled with meaning. It's filled with significance. In fact, the name of God is nothing less than the revelation of his person. The name of God is nothing less than the revelation of his will for the world. The name of God is nothing less than the publishing abroad of the King and of his purpose, of his divine purpose, of judgment and salvation, of all the truth of his kingdom. No wonder we are told here in the Word of God, and our catechism simply echoes the teaching of the Word of God, that we may not take this name in vain, as a mere nothing, as a mere syllable to beat upon the air, as something which has no significance in itself, but that we must use the Word of God with holy fear, the name of God, with holy fear and reverence. Which brings us to the second part of our subject, namely, the use of that blessed name. And you will agree at once, I think, that it ought not to be profaned. How shocked we are, and rightly so, I think, when foreign mobs take down the banner of our beloved land and burn it in disrespect for our country and for everything that it stands for. How outraged we would be as individuals if we ourselves saw that star-spangled banner taken by somebody and trampled in the mud. And immediately we would do what we could to prevent such a sacrilege, wouldn't we? We are dismayed, I think, when we read even of gangs, mostly of young people, I'm sorry to say, who invade some of our cemeteries and turn over the tombstones and mark up the memorials that are there. And we say, can't they even lay the dead to rest in peace? And we are disturbed also when we read of people that enter into sanctuaries when they are left alone during the week and tear the pages of the holy books and spray paint on the walls and over the pews, as has happened in some places. Perhaps not out here, but it certainly has happened on many occasions in the East, and we read about it in our newspapers. And we say, this is terrible. What can be wrong with such people? What can they possibly be thinking about? They ought to be arrested as soon as possible, and they ought to be put behind bars. But my friends, what about those millions in our country and around the world today who every day are taking God's holy name in vain and blaspheming that revelation of His grace and of His goodness upon which all of our hopes ultimately rest? And you hear it all the time, don't you? You hear it on the radio today and in the television today from those who ought to know better. We hear it from the leaders of our society today, for those in government and in education today. We hear it from parents. How often I've heard parents take a hold of their children in a supermarket or on a street and roundly curse them out for their ill conduct, haven't you? And children do not hesitate to use such words in replying to their parents as well. We hear teachers sometimes cursing, whether at their pupils or at the Board of Education or at the authorities, as the case may be. And we hear pupils cursing at their teachers, and it doesn't go rebuked even a little bit. And we hear this kind of language in every portion of our society today. It makes no difference where you go. It makes no difference under what circumstances you find yourselves. Blasphemy, taking God's holy name in vain, is one of the common occurrences in our society today. The profanation of God's holy and wonderful name. Do you think for a moment that God does not hear these things? The God who hears and sees all things? Do you think for a moment that God does not see and mark these things? Do you think for a moment that God is not highly offended at these things, and that He really and truly is angry in the biblical sense of the word at every misuse of His word? For He has said it, and He will not take His word back. He never goes back on His word, does He? I will not hold him guiltless. He will not be considered innocent in my sight. He will not be considered without fault. He will not be considered worthy of life and blessing who takes my name in vain. It's a terrible thing, a sacrilege of no small proportions that we see and hear about in our country today, where people profane the name of God on every hand, and nobody, not even Christian people oftentimes, seek to do anything about it. Now, it's impossible for us, under every circumstance and every time we hear such blasphemy, to intervene and to try to set things aright. But there are situations, you know, in which you and I could do our part to lessen it. If you are a teacher, for example, could you not say to your class, when you hear these things uttered on the part of pupils, this is not right. This is insulting to the name of God. This is insulting to those who believe in Him, to your neighbors who believe in Him. There are all sorts of ways to put it and to seek to lessen this evil in our society today. If you are a parent, can you not seek to teach your children the right way? I well remembered the remedy that my mother had. I don't recommend it to any of you, but you may consider it, because I can still remember it today on one occasion when I too tried to speak that way. She put ivory soap, good old 99 and 44 100% pure ivory soap, into my mouth. and I can taste it to this very day. And I didn't say those words very quickly again. That might have been old-fashioned discipline, but it is well remembered, I assure you. But you parents, at least by reason and by instruction and by your own example, can show your children the way to go, can't you? Those of you who may have responsibilities at work, be a boss or a foreman, as the case may be, can you not take those aside who constantly misuse the name of Almighty God and reason with them in one way or another? I remember reading the story of an army sergeant one time who was known for making the atmosphere absolutely blue with the cursing and swearing that he did at his men. And with every order that he gave, until a young lieutenant, a Christian, happened to hear it one day and called the sergeant aside and asked him, "Sarge, why do you speak like this to your men so constantly?" "Oh," he said, "Lieutenant, they wouldn't listen to me if I didn't curse and swear at them. They're so dumb and they're so unwilling. I have to talk to them like that to get anything done." He said, "I know of a man who was in charge of other men who never needed to swear or curse at them, and he got full obedience." "Yeah, who was that?" he said. "You'll read about him in the 7th chapter of Luke," he said. "He is the centurion of Capernaum, who said to those who were under him, 'Go,' and they went. And to another, 'Come,' and he came. And to his servant, 'Do this,' and he did it. And he was a Roman, and his background was heathen." Do you consider yourself to be a Christian, Sarge? And in some respect or another, I suppose most people around here do. We know that that isn't generally true, but nonetheless, they like to call themselves that, and they like to think of themselves as that. "Yes," he said, "I do." "Well, can't you do at least as well as that old Roman centurion?" Yes, there are ways and there are means by which you and I can do something to lessen this horrible evil in our land and in our society, for it's just that. People don't think so. The great ones of this world don't think so, but God thinks it's evil. He says, "I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain." Our catechism reminds us that even unnecessary swearing and misuse of God's holy name is to be rebuked. And how much of that there is that goes on. People, without any necessity, say, "Oh, I swear it. I'll really do that." Or they say, "Oh, bless my soul," or "Oh, my God," or this or that or the other thing. The nicest ladies sometimes talk in this particular fashion, don't they? Almost habitually, without thinking of it. What does Jesus say? "Swear not at all, but let your yea be yea, and yet your nay be nay, for more than this comes of evil." We need not these words. We need only to speak the truth. We need only to speak faithfully and habitually to speak faithfully in order to make our words believed, you see. And we can well do away with all of the cursing and swearing, even the unnecessary words and expressions which so often come to our lips. And you may say, "Well, what's really wrong with that? They seem to be so harmless." But do you remember the old saying, familiarity breeds what? Contempt, doesn't it? And you see, when we use God's name, or when we speak of holy things as if they were ordinary, everyday circumstances, without any need whatsoever of special respect or special consideration, can the love of God really dwell in any deep and real way in our hearts? Can there be real faith and real love and real hope in him who did so much for us, you see, when these things are so commonplace to us that we use them as though they were merely nothing? And then, of course, our catechism goes from these things into another very serious subject, and that is the use of the oath itself. And I said I would explain why the catechism treats this matter at such length, and the reason, of course, is historical, that at the time of the Reformation, there arose a revolutionary sect called the Anabaptists, who have nothing whatsoever to do with modern Baptists or with any other sect or denomination that we probably know around here. But it was a revolutionary group who felt that they could bring in the kingdom of God on earth and dispense with all human government. And among their points of doctrine was that all oaths should be dispensed with, and that they were all contrary to the word of God, which said, "Swear not at all." And our catechism says, no, they're wrong in that. The oath, when it is rightfully given, when the magistrate, that is the government, requires it, When truth and fidelity, that is, faithfulness and trust among neighbors, requires it, is in itself legitimate, but how careful we must be that we give it truthfully. We have great examples in Scripture of great and truthful oaths that were given. And perhaps the greatest of all is the oath which our Lord and Savior gave in Matthew 26 to the high priest of Israel, by which he claimed the great distinction of being the Son of the Highest. You remember that when he was examined by the high priest, he answered at first nothing, until at last that chief religious officer of the people of Israel called upon him, "I adjure thee," that is, "I require you now to swear by the living God, answer this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Highest, or not?" And then he answered, "Thou sayest it, yes." In other words, the high priest had called upon him to give his oath, and he gave it in a solemn and holy fashion, "I am the Son of the Highest," and thus established for us even more firmly his blessed identity as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Oaths, you see, rightly given and rightly taken, are most sacred. But alas, how often, even in this, we err, don't we? How much perjury there is in the courtrooms of our land today, often by collusion among the lawyers and the judges that are involved in the suits that are being argued there. And is not this a matter of concern to Almighty God, who is a God of truth and faithfulness? And beloved, worse still, it is not only in the courtrooms of our land, but also oftentimes within the walls of God's own holy house, that false promises are made, that perjury is committed. How often parents come to this baptismal font with their dear children and not only confess their faith in him, but also promise to bring up that child in the love and admonition of the Lord. That means that that child, as much as possible, should love God and should walk in his ways. And how often parents are careless about their instruction. They never give that child one small bit of leadership so far as godliness is concerned, or even very much of an example. How often they fail to read to them or teach them Bible stories from their youth. How often they do not send them with regularity to Sunday school and to the catechism classes, as the case may be, which is their promise to do. My friends, these things cry out to high heaven for a remedy, don't they? How often there are people who come into the consistory room and who promise and afterwards confirm that promise before the church that they will make a faithful use of the means of grace and do not regularly attend the services of God's holy house. And how often there are those who stand in this or another place and say after the minister those solemn words, "I take thee to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth," as though they would lift up their right hand to heaven. Those last words, though they are archaic in our modern speech, mean, "I give you a promise of faithfulness before God and these witnesses that I will do these things." And I opened the pages of the paper the other night and was surprised to see that so many of the pictures of brides and grooms were of people who were married months and months ago, and it occurred to me, maybe some of them are already separated and going their own ways, having given such a faithful promise in the sight of God and witnesses. How many despise that promise today? And at the least trouble, the least lack of communication, the least argument, say, "Oh, we're going to get a divorce, and we're going to change our mind." When we promised, and that's an oath of the most sacred significance. Oh, my friends, the word that we give to Almighty God and before Almighty God is of the highest significance. And the name in which we give that promise cannot be trifled with.
but rather should be praised and reverenced by us in all our ways. And though the time is growing short, I wish that I could speak to you a little bit longer on this subject, because it is of the highest importance and the greatest significance. But think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 105, verse 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name be praised. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 103, verse 1? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Doesn't it? That's how the name of God should be used. Not in cursing and swearing and lying and unfaithfulness, as is so common in this evil world today, but rather to his glory, as it is proclaimed to us and to the nations, as we confess it among men. And I wanted to speak to you so much about true confession of his name, how Jesus says, whosoever shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 10. And how Paul says, Romans 10, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and if thou wilt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, that we might bless the name of the Lord, dear friends. Oh, that we might rightly confess it before the world, that we might glorify it and adorn it in our lives and in our witness, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, and avoid this horrible sin by which our souls, by which our very lives are condemned by a just and righteous God. Blasphemy, cursing, swearing, perjury, false oaths, false promises, unkept promises that we have made in his holy name, that we might rather sing and bless his name and praise it and confess it before men and speak of his glory and truth among all mankind, for it is a blessed name, the name that brings salvation. Do you recall the beautiful verse in Acts 4? That there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of our God and Savior, Jesus. Doesn't it deserve our greatest love and our daily reverent service? Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, we thank thee from our hearts for that blessed name which is above every name, which thou hast made known unto us in thy word and in thy Son. And we pray that we might receive it with faith and use it with praise and so glorify thee day by day to the honor of thy name. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.